back in June, I had a dream, and I knew that this dream was from the Lord. And as I continued to seek the Lord regarding the dream and everything that was in there, I believe that a lot of what is contained in that dream was instructions for us as an individual body and as individual people and families. And so I don't want to spend very much time on the beginning of this, but I just want to do a little background for those who may be a little leery about whether or not God speaks to us through dreams. And the word says in Acts 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." All flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Now, I'm not old, and everybody who has a God dream doesn't mean you're old, but I think if you look up that, I didn't look it up, so I'm not going to say. Okay, but I'm sure it means something more than being wrinkled and gray-haired. Okay, so some people in the Word of God who had dreams were Joseph, Gideon, Daniel, Mary's betrothed Joseph, even Pontius Pilate's wife heard the Lord in a dream. And when you get a God dream, it takes a spirit of discernment will allow you to be able to discern if this dream is a God dream or if it's not, because not all dreams are. And not all God dreams are for groups of people. Some God dreams are for you. Some God dreams are for another person. Some are just absolutely have nothing to do with God. It's just you just dreamt, okay? So you need discernment. And one thing that is really important to know about your dreams is that the interpretation of them is through the language of the Spirit. And the language of the Spirit is symbolism. And just a quick example of that, when Moses was up on the mountaintop and he was caught up into the heavens, he beheld the throne room. And then when he came back, he built the temple after the pattern of what he saw. It doesn't look nearly like it really is in heaven, but every piece of that furniture was symbolic of something that represented that Moses saw in the heavens. So interpreting dreams, you need to have an understanding of symbolism and how to do that. And that's all I'm going to say about that, because that's not the purpose of today. But I want to start off by just reading the dream. And I also want to say that I don't have these dreams very often. It's only occasionally. But when I do have them, it's important to me that I obey God with them, because you know, God has a purpose, and he has a way of desire of wanting to communicate his will and his purposes to his people. And all we can do is be like vessels for him to be able to do that through. So this is the dream. "My sisters and brothers, their wives, myself, my husband had plane tickets to visit my older brother, whose name was Dan. As I got closer to the ticket window, my husband turned and said I needed my ID. I panicked a bit, but found it quickly. At the ticket window, I couldn't find my ticket. Finally, at the ticket window, I couldn't find my ticket, but I quickly identified..." Wait, I'm lost. I searched and found a few items in my bag that looked like the ticket, but I quickly identified them as not being the ticket. Finally, I discovered a pocket that up to that point was hidden from my sight. With hope, I searched the pocket and found the ticket. The entire time, the ticket taker stood beside me, patiently waiting, and without speaking a word, I knew that he believed I would eventually find the ticket. My family had already gone ahead. I worried about the people behind me getting upset, but when I looked at them, I could tell by their faces that, like the ticket taker, they were patiently waiting. Their faces were turned towards me, and they were compacted very close together. They did not communicate with words, but with their eyes. My sister-in-law, whose name is Sandy, came back for me to lead me to the gate. We were running. We came to a very steep staircase. Crowded with people, we were all climbing. It looked to me as if everyone else was climbing with ease, but I was fearful that it was too steep and I would fall. The staircase was so crowded, however, that if I fell, I wouldn't have fallen far. At the top of the staircase was a two-pane window. Sandy was on the other side, encouraging me to climb through. I told her that the window was too small. I would have to break the glass pane. And for a moment, the thought came to me that I couldn't do that because I would cut myself climbing through, and the people behind me would cut themselves climbing through. Suddenly, I was on the other side of the window. We ran towards the gate. The rest of my family were already there eating soup in wooden bowls. They were unconcerned about me. I was frazzled by the experience. So there's much symbolism in the dream that I focus on. Every name of a person that is in your dream means something. Every action means something. Like if you're running, if you're climbing, if you're searching, it's all speaking something spiritually to us. And the emotions that you're feeling, fear, being frazzled, all of that has spiritual significance as you're interpreting the dream. But what I'm going to focus on today is what the dream reveals to us regarding the body of Christ. And the first portion of the dream, I believe, is a message to the first generation of believers. Now, and how I get that is because my mom and dad were not in the dream. My kids were not in the dream. My grandchildren were not in my dream. It was just my brothers and my sisters. So it was those who were of my generation. Now, when we talk about the first generation of believers, it doesn't mean just people who are older. If you have a person under you, whether it be a child, whether it be a Sunday school, whether it be just people at work, if you have people that you are sharing the gospel with, that you are believing God to come in and to intervene in their lives, you are shepherding or discipling a generation. So that makes you a first generation. When I was born again, I was 20 years old, and I was the first one in my family to be born again. My mom and dad were still alive. My grandparents were. All my aunts and uncles were. They were all still alive. Many people older than me. But I was the first believer. So I was the first generation of believers in my family. Make sense to you? So this word of God is, this portion here is not just for those who are older. It's for all of us who are paving a way or creating a path for someone to follow as you forge your way through. Okay, make sense? So the first scripture I want to use is Exodus 3:6. The word says, "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." What we need to understand from this scripture is that God is a generational God. He is not just focused on you and yours. He is about the generations. God already has vision and purpose for people who have not even been born yet, you know? And he still has vision and purpose who walk this earth and they have left this life and gone on to another life. It is the whole, God's mindset is generations. It's generationally. And the fact that the dream was my brothers and my sisters, this generation was moving ahead. We were going to a destination. God was taking us somewhere. So I believe that if you count yourself among that first generation of a believer, God is giving you specific instructions today for you. So think about when Moses saw the burning bush. Now, Israel had been in captivity for 400 years. Fathers and grandparents, and they were all gone, and there was a new generation of believers there. And when God tells Moses to go in, you're going to deliver the people out of Egypt, he says, well, who am I going to say? Who am I going to tell? Sent me. And God's response was, well, tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. Well, how would they know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's been 400 years. They've been in Egypt. They've been watching idol worship for all that time. But they knew because 400 years previously, a father spoke it to their child. That child spoke it to his child. That child spoke it to her child. And so when Moses stood before them and they said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew because it was passed on to them. It was imparted into them about this God. Did they know everything about him? No, but they knew he existed. They knew he was the God of the fathers. They knew he was the great I am. And because of that, they were able to listen to Moses and follow Moses out of Egypt and into the promised land. So God is a God of generations. Psalms 27, 1 to 2 says, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I dread? When the wicked came upon me to devour my flesh, my enemies and foes stumbled before you. So I want us, there's some key words here there. First of all, flesh can also be translated seed. Know this, there is an enemy out there wanting to devour our seed, wanting to devour the faith that has been imparted into our children and our grandchildren. And it doesn't say if the enemy comes, it says when he comes. So you can expect that. You can expect that the generations after you, you have an enemy that you are battling against for the soul, for the advancement of that person that you are imparting into when he comes. So then it's important for us to know that we never retire from God's purposes. You know, we have been called to be a part of the kingdom of God, and that calling, you know, the word says that his gifts and callings are without revoke. Just because maybe we get sick doesn't mean the calling's not there anymore. Just because maybe something happened, we lost our job, and now, you know, we don't know what to do, doesn't mean the calling's not there anymore. We've all been called to manifest the kingdom of God and to show forth his glory wherever we are in our life. We never retire from God's purposes. So then I was thinking, well, what would be our excuses? You know, and if you want to know where I came from that, like I went around and interviewed everybody. What's your excuses for not imparting to the generation? I didn't have to do that. All I had to do is look at my own heart and determine, well, what do I battle? What are the excuses that I tell myself that keep me shut up and not imparting into another generation? And the first one I thought of was, well, I'm just too old. You know, is that something that may have passed? Leave this for the younger people. I'm just too old to do this. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So, you know, whatever time you are in your life, whatever season you are in your life, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. I don't know if men like to be told you're beautiful. Maybe you like to be told you're handsome. I don't know. But no matter what season you are, I don't know who the youngest one is in this room. Don't know who the oldest one is in this room. But everything, God has made everything beautiful. In whatever time or season you are in your life, you are beautiful, and you carry the beauty of the Lord wherever you go. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. This is one thing we need to have a mindset, or maybe a shifting in our way of thinking, and that is we are eternal beings. Eternity didn't begin or doesn't begin when we move from this life to the next life. Eternity began the moment your spirit was reborn and the life of God was imparted into your spirit. That is when eternity began. So our mindset needs to be, we need to be eternally minded. just this world's, you know, the way age is, and you retire when you're, what is it, 67 now? I don't even know. But you retire at a certain age, or you get put out to pasture. At the home where I live in, there's a lot of people up there, and once they're up there, families walk away, they brush whatever, and they leave. They don't think they're worth, you know, they don't realize the treasure. People don't realize the treasures that are sitting in elderly homes. People filled with wisdom, people filled with understanding, people filled with glory. And so we think that we're just too old to do this, but we need to be eternally minded. We are not bound to live our lives the way the world tells us we are to live them. How many things, like if I were to ask you, how many years has God promised us? Anybody know? How many? None? 0 years? He hasn't promised us any years. Okay. Well, go ahead, explain. Oh, right, right. Okay, I get where she's coming from. In other words, we need to be eternally minded, because we don't, if all we're focused on is what we're going to do yesterday, where yesterday might not come, because God might take us home. Okay, I get that. So some people will use the word, I guess it's in Psalms or Proverbs, that says, well, we all have 70 years, okay? And a lot of people think that. But do you know what? The word actually says in another place that we've been allotted 120 years. Now, how many people, and there are some, but how many of us live to be 120 and healthy and beautiful? 120 years old, the word says, they're beautiful, okay? Some people believe that, I think I said this before, that the Apostle John is still alive. Can you imagine what he looks like? I don't know. But in other words, we need to be eternally minded. Don't let the world tell you that you're too old, you've reached this age, now you need to retire and let the young ones take over. That is not the case. And it's not the vision or the way the kingdom of God works. So anybody cross too old off your list? Okay, cross it off. It's not there. That excuse has been dealt with. And then the other one is, well, I'm sick and I'm weak. And that is that's reality. You know, our bodies, you know, they do get worn out, and we do get sick and we do get tired. The word says, though, in Isaiah 40, and this is a very familiar verse, 28 through 31, do you not know? So if you're here, and sometimes, like, I just shifted my job because the work that I'm doing causes so much pain in my legs now that if I was 20 years younger, it wouldn't bother me. But I just shifted the focus in my job because my body was getting too weak to do what they were expecting me to do. And so I would say to me, and if you have that too, well, yeah, I am too weak, or yeah, I do have this, or I do have that. This is what I would say to you, Isaiah 28. Don't you know? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is not the God of yesterday. He is not just a God of today. He is an everlasting God. So that means what he provided for you when you were a teenager, he's still the same God. He'll provide for you today. So have you not heard that God is an everlasting God? He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't get weary. Who lives in you? Zoe life, God lives in you. So if he doesn't grow tired and he doesn't grow weary and he is living inside of you, then we should not be growing tired and we should not be growing weary. His understanding is beyond searching out. He gives power to the faint. He gives power to those who feel faint, to those who feel weak. He increases the strength of the weak. He's not saying that the weak have no strength. You do have strength. He increases it. He makes you stronger. He takes what you already have and increases it. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. So this scripture is not just for elderly people. Even the youth, these young ones, they grow tired. They fall. They stumble. Anybody in this room can say, I never grow tired. Never. If anybody in this room can say, I've never stumbled and I've never fallen. You know, all of us, young and old, we all stumble and we all fall. So what do? We wait upon the Lord. Because when we wait upon the Lord, he renews our strength. We mount up with wings like eagles. We run and we don't grow weary. We walk and we don't faint. So that is the promise from the Lord. And just a little bit, and you've probably already heard this before, but it's very good to refresh us, to learn about that eagle. Because that eagle will always go to a place in his life where the oil and the residue on his feathers get so, so heavy that it's hard. It becomes hard for the eagle to fly. The beak that catches its prey actually wears down, so it's unable to capture prey, to grab hold of prey anymore. The talons also on its claws also become dull, and they can't hunt for themselves anymore. So they are facing sure death unless they gather the strength and they soar, and with their heavy wings, they fly to the top of a mountain. And at that top of the mountain, the first thing they do is break away that beak so that it can grow another beak. And then once that new beak is grown, it begins to chip away at the old talons so that they're no longer there. And the new, I think that's the right word, isn't it? And the new talons come out. And then after that, after it has new talons, it begins to pluck away all of those feathers that became heavy so that new feathers can come. And then there's the strength of the eagle is renewed, and it actually lives another 30 years. So when we get to that, this is the promise of the Lord. We mount up with wings as eagles. We mount up, we soar up to that mountaintop. Now you can make the decision not to take that journey to the mountaintop. You know, we all have choices. And we can decide that we're just not gonna do it. It's too heavy, it's too hard, and I'm just gonna stay right where I am. But if you make that decision to, by faith, trust in the Lord, he will give us strength to fly up to that mountaintop and that's a painful process that the eagle goes through. And sometimes to be renewed in our thinking, to be renewed in our spiritual walk, takes a little bit of pain. It takes a little bit of chipping away. It takes letting things go. It takes plucking out the old. It makes me think of the new wineskin. You know, if we don't allow Holy Spirit to create in us a new wineskin, we're going to be too hard and too rigid to receive the new wineskin. Do you know what rigor mortis is? Rigor mortis comes from the word rigidity. Is that right? Okay. So when we become so rigid, we're not flexible, and we're not open for Holy Spirit pouring in the new into us. So we want to be careful, and we want to also, you know, when we're feeling sick and tired, to soar up to that mountaintop and yield and surrender to the Spirit of the living God to do what needs to be done so that we can be strengthened again and we can fly back down and we can affect the generations that are still here. Okay, so did you cross off sick and weak from your list? Okay. Another excuse is, I am useless. I have nothing to give. Psalm 78, 1 through 7 says, give ear, O my people, to my instruction. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from the beginning that we have heard and known and our fathers have relayed to us. We will not hide them from their children, but will declare to the next generation the praises of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has performed. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the coming generation would know them, even children yet to be born, to arise and tell their children that they should put their confidence in God. So I want to talk, you know, when we feel useless, well, I don't have a position. I don't have a title. I don't have a job. We define our usefulness by how the world determines the value of a person is. Well, if they're smart, well, if they make a lot of money, well, if they have this job or they've graduated from this college, and we determine our value and worth based on that. That is not the kingdom of God. That is not how the kingdom of God determines our value and our worth within that kingdom. And so we think that, oh, now I'm lost. Okay. Sorry, this is me. So we think, well, because I don't have this position in this place, I'm useless. I have nothing to give. I have nowhere to release what God has given me. This is all it says. One thing that I think people are confused with is the works. What is the works of God? You know, after Jesus fed the 5,000 and the crowd followed him to across the sea, and they asked him, what must I do the works of God? Remember that? And Jesus didn't say, well, you need to join a church, and then you need to become the youth minister or become a worship leader, or you need to become the pastor, or you need to start a Bible study in your workplace. He didn't say that. This is the works of God that you believe. You know what qualifies you to impart into another generation? Faith. Believing in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the word says. It is not having a resume filled with all of these wonderful things that we have done. The works of God is our faith. It is our belief. And so look at these people. What did they do? They praised the Lord, his might and his wonders that he performed. So that's something, as we praise the Lord and we praise him for his wonders, for his might, we are, maybe the next generation is just watching, but they're watching and they're looking and they're listening. So are you sitting or are you entering into the thanksgiving and the praise and the joy as you are remembering and reconnecting to all that God has done for you? Remember when you were born again. Remember when God healed your body. Remember the miracle that he performed in your life. And when you stand up and you praise and you worship God, you are praising him for all of those wonders. Otherwise, you have a generation looking and saying, well, where is this real God they're talking about? You know, what is? I thought God was this. Well, we are the example to them. We are the display. That's a better word. We are the display of who Christ is to the generations all around us. So don't sit in your seats, quiet, not offering praises, not worshiping, not lifting your hands, not moving around. You know, let your praises not be heard because they are being seen. And they are being seen by the next generation. And then the other thing, well, what am I supposed to tell my children? Am I supposed to teach them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Am I supposed to teach them this, teach them that? Do I teach them world history? How about the history of the world's religions? What do I do? What do I do? Well, the word says, tell your children to put their confidence in God. That's it. You know, that's not too hard. The only way it would be too hard is if you never put your confidence in God. And then if that's the case, then you need somebody to display to you that you can put your confidence in God. So that's it. So anybody at this point think you have nothing to give? At this point? I hope that I was able at least to confront some of the excuses here. So that's the first part that I wanted to share with you about the generations imparting into the next generation. The second part is to remember the people who were behind me when I was at the ticket window and they were on the stairs. To me, they represented the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, not just a specific generation. And this body of Christ was compacted together. So we are so close together in our walk, in our journey, in advancing the kingdom of God on this earth. And we become so close that the enemy can't even get in between us, can't wedge his way in. Actually, the people were kind of comical looking. They all looked alike. And they kind of looked like cartoons. They had these chubby faces and these big nose and these big noses. And I said, well, God, I'm not going to tell that. And then the Lord said, I sensed that the Lord was saying to me, you need to stop taking yourself so seriously, you know. And we do that. We need to just relax. We need to just learn to laugh and learn to rest in his presence and not be so stressed and so focused on doing our works. Remember what your works are. If you forget everything else I said today, just remember that if I'm going to do the works of God, all I have to do is believe. That's it. Everything else is just a outflowing of your faith. So let's see, we're all compacted together. 1 Peter 2:5 says, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. So what I get from this is there is room for everyone. These stones are alive. They're not bricks and they're not made of concrete. You have to blast a brick to move it to another part of the building. But we are living stones. That means we can make room for each other. That means we are flexible. That means we do not let rigor mortis step in. We cannot be rigid. We cannot when we encounter someone who doesn't think like us or believe like us. And in this world, that's not hard to do. You know, it's not hard to come up to, you know, hear somebody say something that is totally against what you believe. And it's not hard to find someone who's going to confront you. And we cannot be so rigid with our beliefs and our ways of doing things that we do not move over and make room for someone to come in and get beside us. You know, if we build walls between one another, how are we going to impart? How are we going to make a difference in anyone's life? How am I going to receive what you have to give me if I'm so rigid and I can't be moved? So we're compacted together. And we, Ephesians 4:16 says, from him, the whole body fitted and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love through the work of each individual part. So what we notice from this scripture is our unity and our ability to grow together comes from him. It doesn't come from our strategies. It doesn't come from our how-to books. It doesn't come from rubbing shoulders with people who are famous. It doesn't come from that. Our unity can only come from him. He is the one who unifies us. And then we're all just ligaments. You know, if you think, well, I'm someone special. I do this or You know, if you just think about this, we're all, you're just nothing but a ligament. That's what, and I'm just nothing but a ligament. But all of these ligaments put together, we build up the body of Christ through our love and through every part of the body doing their individual part. And don't think you don't have a part. Don't think that you are done. Don't think that. You have a necessary part that the generations coming after you need to hear, need to know, need to see. God has called us to be a light and not to hide our light under the bushel. We are the light of the world. That's who we are. No matter what age you are, we are the light of the world. So don't put a bushel over your light because you think that you have nothing more to give, or you're too old, or you're too weak, or you're not important. And he called us to be the salt of the earth. That's us. And until you pass from this life into the next life, you are still called to walk that road. You are still called to be the light of the world. You are still called to be the salt of the earth. Each individual part, each ligament must do their part. And then another thing I saw is if you remember in the dream, I was concerned that the people after me were going to get impatient. And if you've ever been in line at an airport, you know that happens, you know, especially people who are, their flight is leaving and there you are and they're searching through your bag. And that was what my thought went to. My thought went to, oh, they're going to be so mad at me. They're going to be so impatient with me. And so that teaches me that we need to guard our hearts against wrong judgments, judging people wrongly. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no account of wrongs, love takes no pleasure in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the love that we show to the body of Christ. So if love believes all things, we should not be believing or allowing to enter into our belief system that this person looked at me at the wrong way, so they must think this about me. Or I heard this person say this, so they must not like me, or they must be rejecting me. Love does not act like that. Love does not work that way. Love believes all things. Love doesn't take into account. You know, we do that. We have this checklist. Well, I remember when you said this, and I remember when you did this, and, you know, I'm going to hold back my love from you because, you know, we make wrong judgments. And even if they really do think that, who's your God? Who do you serve anyway? Do you serve what other people think about you? Do you serve what other people say about you? Or do you see a living God? Do you serve a living God who loves you, who has accepted you, who has called you valuable, who has called you worthy? So determine who it is you serve. And if you think that way, you know, the word says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In him you were sealed for the day of redemption. We need to get rid of all bitterness. You know, I wonder when I saw the scripture, I thought, I wonder if all that trash in my bag was, well, here's bitterness. I need to pull it out of my bag and I need to get rid of it. We need to get rid of rage and anger. Oh, look, there's rage. There's anger. I'm going to pull a slander, every form of malice. You know, all of that stuff that clutters and keeps us from seeing where God wants us to go or where he is taking us. We need to get rid of all of that. And it says to be kind and tenderhearted to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's how we forgive. How many have been forgiven by Jesus? What have you done to earn it? And what do you do to keep it? What do you do to keep his forgiveness? You don't, you've been forgiven. It's You know, that's it. So now think about the last person who did you harm. Have you forgiven them that way? Or do you expect them, well, I'll forgive, but only when they say this to me. Or I'll forgive, but they have to do this, or they have to admit that they hurt me. You know, that's not how, although when I repented, I did admit that I hurt. So maybe we should scratch that. I don't know. but that's another thing about repentance. I think we have this wrong idea of what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean to turn and walk in another direction. It means to change the way you think. Now, if you change the way you think, you are going to turn and walk in another direction. So, so repentance and forgiveness, my repenting process with the Lord is changing. My mind is alienated from God. And so when I change my mind, the way I think, then I move into a different direction. That's repentance. But that has absolutely nothing to do with forgiving somebody. I guess that was just free. You forgive people, and you forgive them the way Jesus forgave you, which means you don't take into account any wrong that they did against you. They don't have to pay a debt to get back into your good graces. Unity comes from the Holy Spirit. The Word says that when we do this, we grieve Holy Spirit. And where does unity come from? It comes from Holy Spirit. He's the one who unifies us. So when we act this way, we grieve Holy Spirit. So where can there be unity? And everyone is responsible for taking out their own trash. So we all need to get rid of it. Let's see where we want to go from here. Okay. We are to regard, when we look at another person, 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So we are not to look at each other or relate to each other from a worldly point of view, from what our flesh tells us about ourselves or about another person. You know, we look at a person and our flesh wants to judge them as being this and that. That's not how we're to see people. We're to know people by the Spirit of God. And that's how we relate to one another. In Hebrews 12:1, the Word says, therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember the people who were on the stairway? I thought they were going to get impatient and they were going to be upset with me, but they weren't. But they were watching me. They were watching what I was doing. But their demeanor was just like the ticket taker. They knew I was going to find a ticket. They were patient. They were enduring. They were encouraging without saying a word. They were for me without saying a word. And that's how this great cloud of witnesses is. Body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't separate when we die. We are one with those who have gone before us. They are one with us. So that means everybody in this room is part of that great cloud of witnesses. And what is our job? Our job is to cheer each other on. Our job is to encourage one another. Our job is to lift each other up. Our job is to love one another, to be for one another, to be a witness of their victory, to be a witness of their confidence, to be a witness of their faith, not to sit back and criticize or judge because they might be acting in a way that your flesh just, it's just not pleasing your flesh at that moment. You know, we are part of that great cloud of witnesses, and that is how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. Now, there's one thing, just give me a moment here. Okay. I just want to go back to that, to the generation thing and imparting to the generations. There was a time when it was at another, I was at another, another church, and it was Mother's Day, and there was ministry for mothers. Like, you were asked to bring your children, and mothers, you know, just had this family thing, and mothers. And one of my daughters decided to come, and she brought her boyfriend. And it was the first time, you know, one of my children had been in church in a very long time. And so you can understand a mother's heart that I was hopeful for that. And it encouraged me that she was there. And so right in the middle of worship, for some reason, something happened that made her boyfriend angry. And he and my daughter left the building. And so you can imagine the disappointment that I would have felt that she had left, because you have these high hopes. And there was a woman in front of me whose mother had just passed away. And when it was time for mothers and daughters, you know, just ministering and reaching out to each other, she turned to me and she gave me a hug. She said, "I noticed your daughter just left. And you know that my mother has just passed away. And we just had this," just her heart of compassion and empathy that she felt towards me, and just us being able to pray together. And I was a friend of her mom's, so I could connect to the grief that she had felt over just losing her mother. And this is an example of generations needing each other. The older generation needs what the younger generation is imparting. The younger generation needs what the older generation has to give. There needs to be a life flow between the generations. And then I would say this about love. It wasn't, there was, when I was ordained, it was in the 90s, and it was with this ministry that you might, some of you might know Reverend Sheila Marks. Anybody? Okay, so it was with her ministry. They had a church in Columbia, and I was on the pastoral team there. And they shifted and moved their focus and went in different directions, and I stayed in Columbia. And so years later, I met this woman, and the name of her ministry was Set Times Ministry. And she would talk to me about, she's about 15 years older than me. And she was one, if you remember years ago, there was this thing where people, before the Iron Curtain came down, people would smuggle Bibles into other lands. And she was part of that. And she would take these Bibles and she would go and minister into homes where people were being persecuted because of their faith. But she had such love for them, and she had such a desire within her to encourage the people who were living there and who were so persecuted. And so she would tell these stories. She was actually present. I don't know how long it took, but she actually came home with pieces of the wall. And she gave me, it's just a little piece of green glass. It was, you know, but she gave me a couple pieces just to remind me of breakthrough and everything. But when it came time and I was seeking the Lord, you know, I don't want to carry these ordination papers from people that I don't know and I don't talk to anymore. And so I went to her and I said, would you ordain me under your ministry? And she looked at me, and with tears in her eyes, she said, "Oh, Barb, you don't want me to do that. I can't open doors for you." And I thought, and I don't know if I said this to her or not, but I hope that she's able to hear it. But I thought, this woman, she could not open doors for me, but she had an open heart that was so filled with love and compassion for people that she was willing to sacrifice and take put her own life at risk in order to bring encouragement to a persecuted member of the body of Christ. And I said, it's not the open doors that I want. It's your open heart of love. That is the mantle that I want to move under. That is the anointing that I want to receive and to be imparted into me, is your open heart of love. All things we do by faith that works by love. It is love. If you remember Bob Jones, Bob Jones was very influential years ago. He had a university. He had lots of books, curriculum, I think he uses in schools. But anyway, he had this moment in his life where he thinks he was sick, and his spirit left his body. And he was up before the Lord, and he was telling the Lord, well, I have this university, or I wrote this book, and I have these people, and look at what I did. And after he spewed out all of his good works, he said, Jesus looked at him and said, well, but how did you love? How did you love? And so when he came back into his body, his whole ministry changed after that. And it became about love. And our ministry, generation to generation to generation, that is what we impart. That's what we give. We have a God who loves us. We have a powerful, mighty God who has accepted and received every single one of us into his ever-expanding, large, overflowing heart. We all live there. We all live in his heart. So I really hope that it wasn't too scattered and you were able to get some things. But I just thought, you know, if it's okay, we might have 3 minutes. I don't know. But if it's okay, I was wondering if there, you know, I thought that if we could just be a little bit empathetic and stir up a little bit of compassion for one another. And so I'm going to ask if there's anyone in the room who is 12 years old and under to stand up. 12 years old and under. And if you're a baby, mom can hold you. Okay, now I want everybody else to look at them and consider the struggles that they have to face. School is about ready to start. So consider what they have to face in their life. And then what do you have within you that you can impart into them that would encourage them to put their confidence in God? Okay, thank you. You can sit down. Anybody in the room, 13 to 21. Anyone, 13 to 21? Okay, all right. Okay, now I want everybody in your seats, I want you to look at them and I want you to consider what they are facing in their lives. Some are in high school, some junior high maybe, 13, not sure, I don't remember. And some are in college. But just consider struggles that they might be facing in their households. Consider their neighborhoods. Consider the peer pressure that they might be under. Consider how they may be listening to the distortion of truth. Wherever they walk, how can you impart into them? How can you show them the praises? How can they see in your life the praises of a mighty, powerful, wonder-working God? How can you do that? Do you think they need to know that there's a powerful God who loves them? That when they walk out of the door every day, that God will do wonders on their behalf? Do you think they need to know that? How can you show them that? How can you impart into that? So if you're here in this room and you can sit down, thank you. And you are 21 to say, let's go all the way up to 55. 21 to 55. Okay. Okay, all of us older people are like, oh my God, I'm next. Everybody's gonna know how old I am. Okay, well, just look at them. If you can, just capture an eye. Capture their eyes, and all of you sitting in the seat. And don't think, well, I have nothing to give them because I'm only 12 and they're 40. Oh yes, you have something to give them. So just capture an eye and just think about their life. Some of them are young mothers. Some of them are facing financial burdens that are very difficult. And the weight of that, raising a home and raising a family, can become so great. What can you do that will impart to them the truth of putting their confidence in God. What can you give them? What can you show them? They need you. They need you. Okay, you can sit down. And all you young ones, you young bucks, 55 and up, you can stand up. And I want you to capture their eyes, and I want you to look at them, and I want you to think about the struggles that they have. It's not easy being an empty nester. It's not easy. It's not easy watching your children raise their children and keeping your mouth closed. It's not easy. It's not easy facing a world that have discarded elderly people. It's not easy. So look in their eyes. Look at them. Look at them. What can you give them? Some people in this room are widows and widowers. They lost the love of their lives, have gone home before them. What can you give them? How can you comfort them? How can you encourage them? So you can all sit down now. And I just want to say, maybe if they will play that song, "We Are Brothers and Sisters," and if anyone would like to tarry, and just everybody in this room should have stood up at some point, or you're not alive. So at some point, and just be led of the Holy Spirit, and just move out of your seat, and just comfort, encourage, talk to, let them know that they are loved. And my hope is that this message came on the heels of what Jim taught last week. And my hope is, I mean, you heard him say that we're adding another ministry time. And this is changing and that is changing. And we need people. And let love compel you, not duty. Perhaps Jim's Facebook page or phone number, Pastor Jason, perhaps their phones or whatever, however you communicate to them, I don't know, will be so full because you're saying, hey, I just have this burden for the generations after me, and I really want to be able to impart into them. Let's just flood them with you guys stepping up and saying, I've come off of retirement, I've been refired, and here I am. Amen.